be with you this evening and in fellowship with Ian. We've been good friends for many, many years, and I think you can see that Ian and I see eye to eye. We're going to read in Romans chapter 1 this evening. Verse 8 of this chapter, Romans chapter 1, and reading at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was led hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, please. The first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 16. Verse 1. 1 Corinthians 16, and reading at verse 1. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. Now, I think that will do for our reading there. And now, finally, the third epistle by John, please. 3 John, and we'll read the first verse or two of that little epistle. The third epistle by John, and reading at verse 1. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Now may God bless to us the reading of inspired scripture. On Monday, I was in a Bible reading that discussed the third epistle by John, and we came to that little phrase, Paul's desire, or rather John's desire, that Gaius would prosper and be in health, even as his soul prospered. And we did observe that that word prosper carries with it the idea of being on a journey, prospering on a journey. Later in the week, I was reading in Romans chapter 1, and I came to this little phrase in Romans chapter 1, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God. And I wondered, is that the word that we had in 3 John? And yes, it was. Checked it, and it's the same word. And then I wondered, does the word appear anywhere else in Scripture? And I discovered that the only other place where this particular word occurs is in Corinthians chapter 16. And Paul there, in giving details regarding the collection for the saints, he indicates that, no, we don't give a tenth nowadays, but we give as God has prospered us. So these are the three contexts in which we find that word to prosper in the New Testament scripture. And so I just want to look at some of the context surrounding these particular usages of the word to prosper. We're going to think first of all of Romans chapter 1, and in introducing the epistle, Paul is giving thanks for these believers at their day. Now he never met the most of them. Some of them were his friends, and you read about them in chapter 16, and for some reason or another they had relocated at Rome. But for the more part, The believers at Rome were unknown by face to the Apostle Paul, and yet it's very evident that the gospel had been preached in the streets of that city. People had been saved by the grace of God. Assemblies had been gathered together within the boundaries of the city of Rome, and you'll read about some of these assemblies in chapter 16. People accommodating churches in their houses. And so Paul writes to people whom he'd never met for the most part, and he says, I thank my God through Christ Jesus for you all. Now, why did he thank God for them? He'd never met them, he'd never been involved in their conversion, and yet he gives God thanks that their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. In other words, these were people who were not shy to be known as Christians. They were not the kind of folk who hid their light under a bushel. They didn't try, like the woman in Mark chapter 5, to touch the hem of his garment and slip away unnoticed. They were open. They were public in their confession of Christ, and their faith in the Lord Jesus, news of it, had spread abroad, and Paul says it's spoken of throughout the whole world. Isn't it true that sometimes we're just a little bit timorous? I was speaking to a gentleman last evening, and he told me that when his wife was at college, a lecturer, just in the normal course of things, had made some remark about something in the Bible, and he said, now, I know that's not believed today. Now, the man wasn't being malicious in any way. He wasn't hostile to Christianity or to the Bible, really. It was just in the normal course of things. That's how it was today. But while he said people don't believe that today, this young woman interjected and said, excuse me, I believe that today. And it is good when people can nail their colours to the mast and be open and public in their confession of Christ and in their belief of the Bible. And so Paul gives thanks that even although he'd never met these people, he'd heard about them because their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. Now he says, God is my witness, whom I share with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. They didn't know Paul. Was he reliable? Could they accept his word? God is my witness, he says. I want to tell you, friends at Rome, I'm transparent. And God looks right down into my heart. And what I'm saying to you, it's authentic. You can believe it. I wonder if every one of us could say honestly, yes, I love you, brother, and God is my witness to that. I pray for you, brother, and God is my witness to that. You don't really know whether it's true or not, but I can say, God is my witness. So he was a man who lived in the constant awareness that his life was under divine scrutiny, and we need to remember that. And I tell you, it would regulate our behaviour, and it would enable us to watch what we say at times if we just appreciate it. God is my witness. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit. Oh, he wasn't mechanical in the way he went about his service for God. His heart was in the thing. He was a man who was emotional. He was yonder at Athens on one occasion, and his spirit was stirred, the Bible says, when he saw the whole city given over to idolatry. And sometimes we're cool and almost flint-like. This man had a heart for things. Spirit could be moved. And on this occasion, serving in his spirit in the gospel of his Son. Oh, I trust, my friends, that we don't just go through the motions of serving God, but that our heart is in the thing. Notice the language. Whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Earlier in the chapter, he described it as the gospel of God, because God is the source of this good news. The whole plan of salvation was devised in his holy heart. It's the gospel of God. That's the gospel of his Son. For it concerns Jesus Christ, his Son. He died for us. He was buried. He rose again. Brethren who preach, I trust that you never forget, it's the gospel of his Son. I know people need to be told of their sin, and they need to be warned of the danger of coming judgment, but essentially, it's the gospel of his Son. We need to present Christ in the gospel. He's the only one who can meet the need of perishing humanity. And so he says it's the gospel of his Son. When you come to chapter 2, he'll call it my gospel. The day when God shall judge the secrets of men according to my gospel. Oh, it was his to preach it. He'll tell us in 1 Corinthians 9, a stewardship of the gospel had been committed unto him. Now, I know that we're not stewards of the gospel in the way he was, and we're not stewards of the mysteries of God in the way he was, but at the same time, we do have the responsibility of stewardship. Remember, it is required in a steward that a man be found faithful. And so says Paul, it's my gospel. And then when you come to chapter 10, he'll call it the gospel of peace. For one of the blessings that flows out to those who believe it is peace. And the Lord will say to a woman whose sins have been forgiven, go in peace. And in the next chapter, he'll say to a woman who touched the hem of his garment, your faith has made you go in peace. Isn't it good to know that there are no hang-ups about the past? One of the great benefits of being a believer and based on the sacrifice of Christ is this: no more conscience of sin, says the writer to the Hebrews. So we've no hang-ups about the past, and we've no fears about the future, for the same book of the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus had come to destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We don't need to be like Rabbi Burns. I can quote him freely here. You know, no point in quoting Burns in Africa or the Far East or anything like that, but he says to the moose, thou art blessed compared with me. The present only toucheth thee, but up. I backward cast my eagle prospect drear. And forward though I cannae see, I guess and fear. And Burns was saying, I've regrets about the past, and I've fears about the future. But you know, for you and me, the gospel of God and the gospel of his Son has become the gospel of peace. And the peace of God has flooded our hearts and our minds. And so the apostle says, I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son. I want to tell you, he says, without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayer. Paul, you're saying you're serving. You're a busy man. Aye, but although I'm a busy man, I still pray for people. I still pray for people. And I'm praying for you believers at Rome. I trust we catch the balance, my friends. It is important to be busy in the service of Christ. Don't let us be indolent. Don't let us hide our light under the bed of slothfulness and ease. We need to be busy. But we need to have balanced, disciplined Christian lives. Yes, the busyness of service must be matched by devotion in prayer. And so Paul was an intercessor, and he's praying for people whom he'd never seen. So I'm learning here that it is legitimate to pray for people that you've never seen. You know, John, we've read his works. He was writing to a man who was a friend, the well-beloved Gaius. And he's praying for his health. I pray that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. So he was praying for somebody who knew. Paul was praying for people whom he never met. And we might never know, was there an answer to our prayer when we prayed for needy saints in the danger spots of the world? And I hear my brethren praying earnestly for dear brethren and sisters in Egypt, and for dear ones in Syria, and so on. And we don't know a thing really about how it's planning out for them. But we still pray. And so we pray for people whom we've never seen. And Paul is praying for these people without ceasing. Always. He's making requests. Paul, what is your specific request at this juncture? That if by any means now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Here's our word, a prosperous journey. All plans to get there in the past had been hindered and thwarted one way or another. We'll maybe see that in a moment or two. But he's longing that his journey towards them will be prospered. But notice it, by the will of God. By the will of God. You see, beloved, this man lived with an awareness that God's will must be paramount. Frequently in the New Testament, he described himself as an apostle by the will of God. And so he was conscious of the fact that God had gifted him. But he was conscious that he must deploy that gift according to the will of God. Now, you'll never be an apostle. You'll never be able to say I'm an apostle by the will of God. But the gift that the Holy Spirit has given you sovereignly has been given by the will of God. So I want you to see yourself as someone who has destiny. Someone who is committed. And the will of God in making you what you are ought to be worked out in your life. That gift that you have ought to be deployed according to his will. That's what he's praying about here. He wants a prosperous journey, but he doesn't want to get to Rome if it's not the will of God that he should be there. Sometimes we try to force doors. We have, in inverted commas, good ideas, and some of them may be healthy ambitions when it comes to the service of God, nothing unscriptural about them. But is it the will of God to do this or that at this or that time? And sometimes we can just push on the door a little bit, as Paul did in Acts 16 a couple of times, just pushing the door, and then it became evident that the door was closed. He didn't put his shoulder to the door when the door was closed. He waited patiently, and then the vision. And then we went assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. And so, my dear brethren, let every one of us just seek the will of God for our life. And if a red light is shining, don't drive through it. And just be conscious that what we need to do has to be done according to his will. So he's making request, if by any means now it meant I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto. And he'll come back at that thought in chapter 15, but I haven't time to go to that now. I long to see you. Paul, why do you want to get to Rome? Well, to impart to them some spiritual gift. Now, that doesn't mean to say that he was going to lay hands on them and impart to them a spiritual gift in the sense of the gift of the teacher, or the gift of the pastor, or the gift of the evangelist. No, I don't think he's meaning that in this context here. A spiritual gift in this context is this. He wanted to instruct them. He wanted to gift them the truth of God. He wanted to impart some spiritual gift in that sense. To the end, ye may be established. Yes, they'd be saved, but they needed the teaching of the word of God to be poured into heart and mind, that they might be established. And that was Paul, that was Timothy's remit at Thessalonica, to encourage them and to establish them concerning their faith. None of us want to be spiritual bigness. We need to grow. None of us want to be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. We need to be stable. We need to be like John the Baptist. What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? Never. He was strong. He was stable. He was firm. And so says Paul, I want to get to Rome to impart some spiritual gift that ye might be established. That is, and he explained it now, that ye may be comforted together with you, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. I'll encourage you. You encourage me. You know, they speak about a mutual admiration society. It's not so much a mutual admiration society here. It's a mutual encouragement that Paul is speaking about. Are there folk that try to encourage you, and you throw a wet blanket over all that they're trying to say and do to help you, and you don't afford them any encouragement at all? The writer to the Hebrews anticipates that there are people who watch for our souls, and they can do it with grief, or they can do it with joy. I wonder, when shepherds look at us, do we encourage them? Oh, Paul wants to get to Rome. Yes, to encourage them, to comfort them. but he sees them as a source of encouragement for him as well. And so he wants to get there. Now he tried to get there. And so he says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren. Mr. Gooding used to say to us, I hear people speaking about the brethren. I hear them speaking about Plymouth brethren. I hear them speaking about exclusive brethren. I hear them speaking about open brethren. He says, the Bible speaks about ignorant brethren. And he says, I would not have you to be ignorant brethren. Six times over, you'll find that phrase in the New Testament. Twice in connection with Paul's personal movements here and in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And then he says to the Corinthians in chapter 2, I don't want you to be ignorant about biblical history. All our fathers were under the cloud. Because I tell you, friends, the history of the Bible holds valuable lessons for our souls. So don't be ignorant about the Old Testament scriptures, but the history that's contained therein. When you come to Romans chapter 11, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about Bible prophecy. I would not have you ignorant of this mystery. What mystery? Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come. There's a future for Israel, says Paul to the Romans. And I don't want you to be ignorant of that fact. I don't want you to be ignorant about New Testament assembly life, 1 Corinthians 12, concerning spiritual gifts. I would not have you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant concerning the dear believers who've passed on, 1 Thessalonians 4. I would not have you to be ignorant concerning them that are asleep. So, God never places a premium on ignorance. He wants us to be spiritually intelligent. But as I say here, on this occasion, Paul is speaking about his own personal movements. I've oftentimes purposed to come to you, but was let hitherto. Why did he want to get to Rome? Why does he say in verse 15, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Ready to preach. Well, if we went outside the passage, we could lift other scriptures and discover that there's a man who's supposed to say, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. And so whenever they brought their first fruits, part of the ritual that they went through was this, they would stand in the presence of God and think about Jacob and say, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. My brethren, we have to be ready to preach, because out there there's a world that is ready to perish. Doesn't the Bible speak of them in these terms? The gospel, its foolishness to them that are perishing. And except they repent, they'll perish. And yet God's desire is that they would believe, because whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Are we ready to preach? Men are ready to perish. And then again, I discover people in Nehemiah 9 addressing God in prayer, and they say this to God, thou art the God ready to pardon. Tell you, we should be ready to preach because God is ready to pardon. A great master plan of salvation was devised in his heart, and the Lord Jesus brought it into being by his sufferings and the triumph of his resurrection. And now God is left just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. He's ready to pardon, and his people ought to be ready to preach. Because he is ready to pardon. A world ready to perish. A God ready to pardon. Servants of Christ. Ready to preach. Or could it be that the labourers are few? Brother Ian was drawing attention to the fact that we are a holy priesthood. We have a ministry Godward. But there's a little phrase, as you read about the life and times of Hezekiah, the priests were too few. Is it possible that in a practical way the priests are too few? Is it possible that the labourers are few? As we exercise a royal priesthood ministry to show forth the excellences of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvellous light, could it be that the labourers are few? Oh, says Paul, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Well, why are you ready to preach, Paul? Why do you want to get to Rome? I want fruit. Fruit. Now, I know that there are different aspects of fruit. We've been hearing about holiness tonight. And the Roman Epistle speaks about having a fruit unto holiness. And it speaks about fruit unto righteousness. The fruit of character. The fruit of the Spirit in our lives, according to Galatians chapter 5. And we can only bear fruit inasmuch as we abide in the vine, keeping close to Christ. I don't really think that is the fruit here. I think he's speaking about the gospel. And he doesn't want people to be saved as he preaches the gospel. And if this was a Bible reading, we would discuss it. But my conviction is that in the context here, fruit is the salvation of souls. And yes, possibly, their advancement in the things of God. He wants fruit among them. Sometimes we console ourselves and we say, it takes God to save, and so it does. And we say, our responsibility is just to sow, and so it is. And yet at the same time, we would love to see fruit. We would love to see the net drawn in. We would love to see the gospel triumphing in human lives. Paul had that great ambition. I want to get to Rome. I'm ready to preach because I want fruit among you. Paul, why do you want to get to Rome? Why are you ready to preach? I'm a debtor, he says. And I suppose you've noticed that thread runs through the Roman epistle. Indebtedness. Indebtedness. And you'll discover in chapter 8 that we are debtors, not to the flesh. And the implication is that we are debtors to the Spirit of God. If we need to live holy lives, and we do, we are indebted to the energy of the Holy Spirit of God, according to Romans 8. The law plays no part in our justification, according to the early chapters of Romans. The law plays no part in our sanctification, as you read on in the epistle. You don't go out in the morning having taken a refresher course on the Ten Commandments. You maybe have some verses of scripture in your wall, and it's nice to have gospel verses and encouraging verses, but you wouldn't need to have the Ten Commandments up on your wall and stand in front of them every day and have a refresher course before you go out in the morning. No, rather, the teaching of the Epistle to the Romans is this, that the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in them who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So really what Paul is saying is this, as a believer, spontaneously you're doing what's right. Why? You are energized by the Holy Spirit of God. And so you are debtors not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. And as you move on, you discover you're a debtor to your fellow believer. Owe no man anything but to love one another. And every one of us are indebted to each other. I mean, John brings that out. He uses the little word ought. O-U-G-H-T. Yes. He laid down his life for us. We ought. We ought to lay down our lives for our brother. In other words, he's saying Calvary leaves us under obligation. We cannot be insensitive to the needs of our brethren in the light of Calvary. We owe it to them to live in their interest. Oh, I know there were those who literally risked their lives for others, like Ananias and Sapphira. Paul says they laid down their own neck for me. They risked their lives for Paul. I don't really think that's what John is saying when he says we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He's really saying we should be living our lives in their interests. rather than placing self-interest at the core of our living. And so it's a debt. And then, of course, as you move on in Romans, you discover that indebtedness comes out again, where Paul speaks about, yes, the Gentiles. They should minister to these Jewish believers who are in need, because, well, they've sown spiritual things to them, and they can reap carnal things. They can be recompensed in some little way by our ministering to them in a physical and material way. It's another debt that he speaks about. So, I've gone wandering. I've been speaking about indebtedness throughout the epistle to the Romans. But here it is in chapter 1. Paul says, I want to get to Rome. I'm a debtor both to the Jews and both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Now you might think the modern equivalent is the West Lothian folk and the Lanarkshire folk, but I don't know which way. I'm not saying which way you put them in there, you know. But there's the sophisticated folk, and there's those who are maybe not so sophisticated. And Paul is saying, I owe them both. I'm a debtor to them all. I wonder if we realise that everybody is a candidate for God's salvation. And we see them as being potential for God's salvation, irrespective of their background, religiously, morally, socially. We see them as potential. And so Paul said, I'm debtor to these people. So he says, as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel. Paul, you're desperate to get to Rome, yes. You're ready to preach the gospel, yes. You've told us that one of the reasons is that you want fruit, that's right. One of the reasons is that, I do want, in this context of preaching the gospel, I do want to do it because I'm not ashamed. You see, he's cataloguing a variety of reasons. He wants fruit. He really feels his obligation. And now he's saying, I'm not ashamed. Why are you not ashamed, Paul? Therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Whoever could be ashamed of a message in which the righteousness of God has been revealed? And of course that is developed in subsequent chapters in the Epistle to the Romans, and that is not our theme now. And he goes on to develop it. The righteousness of God. It's a wondrous story of how a righteous God can declare righteous unrighteous sinners. And he can do it on a righteous basis. Wonderful. When I'm reading Romans, whenever I get to the end of chapter 3, my heart leaps as it speaks of a God who set forth the Lord Jesus as a propitiation through faith by his blood. Why? That he might remain just and yet be the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Don't we sing it at times? God could not pass the sinner by. His sins demand that he must die. Yet in the cross of Christ I see how God can save, yet righteous be. The sinner who believes is free, can say, the Saviour died for me, can point to the atoning blood and say, this made my peace to God. Whoever could be ashamed of a message like that? And so says Paul, I want to get to Rome, the great metropolis. I'm just trusting that I'll have a prosperous journey by the will of God to get there, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Well, if I take as long with the other two passages, you're going to be late home. But I won't do that. We'll think of 1 Corinthians 16 rather more briefly. And Paul uses this word again, prosper, concerning the collection for the saints. Now I'm sure you've observed that there were two reasons as to why Paul wrote the epistle to the Corinthians. Reason number one, he'd received a report from the house of Chloe and it was rather distressing, and he addresses the issues that that report had brought. Secondly, a letter had landed on his desk from Corinth, And he starts to deal with these matters, the inquiries of the letter, when you come to chapter 7, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. And every new inquiry is addressed by opening up like this, now concerning, now concerning, now concerning, sometimes something as touching. So just remember, as you're reading through Corinthians, whenever you read now concerning or as touching, it's Paul starting to deal with another of the inquiries that had come with their letter. Now, in a sense, here's the last of them, now concerning the collection. He does go on to say further, now concerning Apollos, and maybe I've made an inquiry about Apollos as well, but as far as the practical issues are concerned, here is the last of their inquiries. You might say, it wasn't going too well at Corinth. No, it wasn't. Major problems? Right, major problems. But they did have this to their credit. They were interested in the needs of their fellow believers. And as you read into the second epistle, you discover that really it touched them to think of great need away there in Judea. And here they're asking about it. Now concerning the collection for the saints. The sad thing is this, they were taking a while to get round to dealing with it. You know, you'll discover that in 8 and 9 of the second epistle. They've been talking about it for a year. I don't know how many business meetings that they've been raised in. And it was still in, you know, it was still in the melting pot. And nothing had been done. And Paul has to stick a pin in them in the second epistle. He'd been around telling everybody about the Corinthians. You know, he was using them as leverage to get money out of other people to help the needy saints in Judea. And he says, in effect, in that section, in the second epistle, I'm a bit embarrassed now. You're ashamed. You should be. I'm ashamed. And so he's trying to get them motivated in the second epistle. But here, in the first epistle, now concerning the collection for the saints, notice that. Maybe I could say this to you kindly. It's important to get the money as far as possible to the saints. Our responsibility primarily is to the household of all men, but especially the household of faith. So our prime responsibility is to the saints. So I'm going to say this, and it comes with a health warning, because it's not maybe based 100% on the Bible, but I think you'll see where I'm coming from. It's best maybe not to send your money through the likes of, well, I'll mention Help the Aged first of all, because, you know, I'm kind of in that group myself now, or maybe Oxfam. You know, they're doing a noble work. And if anybody comes round your door collecting for them, my advice to you is this. Give a good donation, especially if it's one of your neighbours that's got the collection box. Because it's good, as a believer, that you are seen to be generous. But when it comes to real money, I mean real money, big money, if you want to use that expression, don't channel it through these secular organisations. There are ways in which it can get to the saints. And so Paul is saying here, now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. I learn from this that there should be uniformity among New Testament churches. If everybody was doing it the same way, based on the Bible, there would be uniformity. Now, I'm not saying that everybody has to have their meetings at the same hour. You understand? There are local circumstances that can determine matters like that. But really, every New Testament assembly ought to be functioning in the same way if every New Testament assembly is based on the teaching of Holy Scripture. You can see this elsewhere in the epistle. to the Galatians, to the epistle to the Corinthians, Paul speaks about things that he taught in all the churches. So you get it again here. As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. There's another little issue there. Churches of Galatia, not the church of Galatia. Whenever you read of the church in connection with a district, a region, it's always in the plural. So when you hear people speak about the Church of England or the Church of Scotland, in the New Testament scriptures there was no such thing as a national ecclesiastical organisation. It's always plural in connection with the district. Seven churches in Asia, not the Church of Asia. The churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, 1 Thessalonians 2, not the Church of Judea. So thus it is here. The churches of Galatia. Galatia wasn't a city like Corinth. Galatia was a region. And so he speaks about the churches of Galatia. Now on the first day of the week, I think you've noticed the movement from the Sabbath to the first day of the week in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus rose on the first day of the week. The Spirit of God descended on the first day of the week. It was on the first day of the week that they gathered together to break bread at Troas. And now Paul is speaking about a collection on the first day of the week. Now, I'm not saying that what he's saying here is exactly what we do on the first day of the week. He's saying on the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. I don't know when they get paid, but on the first day of the week they were to set something apart. I don't know whether they kept their money under the mattress or in a sock or in a biscuit box, but wherever they could put something aside on the first day of the week, they were to be methodical, they were to be disciplined. Now we find it convenient to put a box out on the first day of the week, or in some places to pass a bag round on the first day of the week. So the first day of the week issue, well, I think we've got that right enough. But on the first day of the week, Paul saying, let every one of you, or some are poor, you say, limited income, student loans to pay back, existing in an old age pension. Every one of you. Every one of you, says Paul. You get it in Acts chapter 11. The disciples, every man, according to his ability, determined to send relief. Now I know that some people can pass the box or pass the bag by because they've maybe got an arrangement for money to come through to the assembly whereby they can get gift aid added to it. I know that kind of a thing can happen, but I do trust that none of us willfully pass the box or pass by the bag simply because we don't want to contribute. The functioning of a New Testament assembly requires finance. That's not the context here. The context here is need elsewhere, and there's tremendous need elsewhere. And so the apostle is saying, every one of you, lay by him in store, as God has prospered him. Here's our word, as God has prospered him. So I've spoken of people with limited incomes. They obviously will not be giving as much as people who are more wealthy and who hold down a job with a big salary. It's as God has prospered. I've quoted from Acts chapter 11 already. The disciples, every man, according to his ability. It's not an across the board tithe 10% as in Old Testament times. It's as God has prospered on the journey of life. God has prospered some to a greater degree than others, and so Paul says, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings, collections, when I come. He doesn't want them to be running to a hole in the wall whenever they see him arriving to get something for this collection. He doesn't want them to be cashing in their ISAs, you know, the moment he arrives. so that they've got something for this collection. No, it has to be done thoughtfully. It has to be done in advance. It has to be done systematically and in a disciplined way, that there be no gathering. I think that really means scurrying round to gather up something for the collection when he arrives on the scene. Now, I did read in 3 John, and John is saying, Gaius, my prayer, my desire for you is that you be in health and prosper, even as thy soul prosper. Yes, your soul's on a journey, Gaius. And on that journey, you're prospering. That's good, isn't it? Is every soul here prospering on your journey? Spiritually, I mean. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Went down. Took his journey into a far country, the Bible says, of the prodigal. Not prosperous journeys. And sometimes on the journey of life, it's a downward journey rather than a prosperous journey spiritually. This man spiritually was prosperous. Maybe he was just a little off colour physically. And so John's desire for him is that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. I say, if my physical health mirrored my spiritual health, would I have been coming into the hall tonight, bent over, decrepit, weak, hardly able to climb the stairs? Or would I have come in vigorous? Picture of health. If our physical health mirrored our spiritual health, what kind of state would we be in tonight? Well, now, he's praying. It's legitimate to pray for believers who are not too well. This passage shows them. But I hope you understand that in reading through the New Testament, the preponderance of prayers were for the spiritual well-being of the people of God. So, you do make the believers your prime concern in your prayers. I hope you do. I know you'll pray for the unsaved, but the Lord did say, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for those that thou hast given me out of the world. So our prime concern in prayer will be for our fellow believers. And then to put that into compartments again, yes, we will pray for their physical needs, but the big issue is their spiritual well-being. And so, yes, in this context, it's a physical need. I pray, I wish that thou prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers. May the Lord bless us.